where it'd be a long service, and all you do is you just sing. And it's really, it can be very edifying. You get good hymns and people that are really rejoicing. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the fourth chapter of the book of John? This is a passage most of you are very familiar with. I doubt anything profound that you've never heard before will be said. But we can examine the passage and try to take a look at some of the things we might be reading over and look and see the mercies of Christ. And we'll be reading John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this is the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all I ever did. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray you bless the reading of your word. Father, it's such a long narrative. There's so much you've given us. We see something unusual. We read over and we get great joy in seeing the passage and the narrative of your work, Lord Jesus, when you went out into the Samaritans and the woman that you sought out. There's so much here, Father, so much that your Spirit can teach us, so much we can learn from your word, measuring scripture with scripture, balancing scripture with scripture, looking at the truths of the revelation given to us now. Let us now, Father, be wise, be discerning, and be attentive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I bet there's no one here that if I asked you would say, I have never heard that story. I mean, I can't tell you how young I was the first time I heard that story. I always liked hearing that story. It was one of those stories that you'd read about and you'd think, that's interesting. Yeah, he cared about Samaritans and we'd kind of move along. I'd like to give you a little background on this as we start to go through this and then see some of this dialogue that's going on and sometimes some meaningful things are said that we may not be, you know, immediately seeing them because they're not exactly obvious at all times. For example, before it says that Jesus was, that there was a, back here. It says that, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and it said that though he himself did not baptize, his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. John is in prison at this point. John had a huge following. John had disciples, and John was saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. There's one coming after me, even though I baptize with water, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with fire. He's going to purge. He's the chosen one. He's the Messiah. He said that he's the one that I'm not even worthy to unfasten his shoes, to undo his sandals. That actually is an interesting passage too, because I believe that is referring to the kinsman redeemer, the one spoken of in the Old Testament who would come and redeem the people. And the kinsman redeemer had to pay off their debts. He had to raise up children to the widowed woman if he could. He had to make sure that the properties were restored. He kept the name of the deceased. He was a kinsman redeemer. And he would be an avenger too if necessary. And the kinsman redeemer that refused to carry out his act of redemption had to, in front of the city elders at the gate, take his shoe off and hand it to somebody. And it said, I can't do it. It was an act of humiliation. I actually think John the Baptist was referring to say, I won't ask him to take his shoe off. I won't ask him not to do what he was called to do. But John the Baptist was critical in the preparation of Christ. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words out of Christ's mouth after his temptation was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first recorded message. He had followed the ministry so much, John the Baptist had prepared for Christ. And as he baptized, now John's disciples had baptized with him. Jesus baptized, and Jesus now baptized more. It wasn't Jesus, it was his disciples. But the work of God's people done with his ordinances are considered the work of God. And God's disciples were baptizing. And the Pharisees considered it as good, and it is as good. And they were Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And now the Pharisees, who undoubtedly had been involved in this whole Herod-John debacle, Herod, who took his brother's wife, was rebuked by John. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees sicked him on him. They worked the scenes. There were a lot of people in their commentary seem to think that they worked behind the scenes, making sure that this big conflict came to a head with Herod being confronted by John the Baptist. And Herod, having the power, of course, arrested John the Baptist. And the Pharisees are going like this. John's off the scene, and now here's Jesus, and he has a bigger following. More people are being baptized. And it's not that Jesus was afraid. Jesus' plans were never thwarted. But his time had not yet come. So Jesus, knowing them, moved on and determined that he would go into Galilee. An interesting note here. You all know I'm from a Baptist background. I was ordained as a Baptist minister, and baptism was always a big hard point with me and the Presbyterians. I used to like to get in debates with them and talk to them how they didn't know anything about the Bible. If you look at John chapter 3, there's an interesting passage there where the disciples of John had gotten into an argument with the Pharisees, and it says it was they who were baptizing got in an argument with the Pharisees over purifying. And the discussion said baptism, purifying is going back and forth. Well, the word baptismo, some people say means to immerse. It really means to wash, to cover, to use, to wash. It's a word for washing. And the Pharisees at this time who were arguing with John the Baptist over his baptism are now referring to his baptism as an act of purification. And they used the word purify when he was washing. And all the purifying, of course, was a washing, a ceremonial washing. It was never immersion. And for a little note you may want to put aside somewhere, in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, if you have an authorized text, that's the King James or the New King James, that's based on the Byzantine text, that's another story, but on the majority text, in the authorized, the King James Version, and many of our Baptist friends are big supporters of the King James, good version, and they'll tell you that that is their preferred choice, it's the best translation. But in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, it has an interesting verse there, and it says that the Pharisees were upset about Jesus' disciples. They weren't washing. They washed everything. It said they even washed their couches. And the word they use for wash there is baptize. You don't immerse a couch. So we have a lot of interesting things here. We see the whole act of baptism, how it's being set up. And these baptism has become a sign of the Holy Spirit. And that's what baptism is. That's what we're driving at. It was always a sign of a work of the Spirit. And that's interesting because Jesus is going to talk about living waters, reflecting the work of the Spirit. Baptism is always associated with the washing, purification, a purification process when you're regenerated. We're not like some of our brothers in Christ who say that it's an act of the symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they use Romans 6. That's not what Romans 6 is talking about. It's talking about unifying with Christ. Baptism in every usage represents washing, purification, a symbolic act of the Holy Spirit, purifying and regenerating. That's why we baptize our children, by the way. It's a testimony to them. They need to be converted. They need to be saved. They need to trust in Christ. So we didn't have this where they came. He was baptizing. He was well known. The Pharisees thought they had a problem. Now they got a bigger problem. Here's Jesus with a huge following. Jesus says, I'm going back to Galilee. Well, he'd spent most of his private life in Galilee. Well, where they were in Judea, and to get to Galilee, he needs to go through Samaria. No big deal. What's so bad about Samaria? Samaria. The Samaritans. You and I can't really understand how the Jews felt about Samaritans. It's not just racial. It's just not religion. It's just not culture. It's an angst that goes to the very depth of the soul of the Jew. Let me tell you a little bit about Samaria. It's basically considered by the Jews a mongrel race racially and religiously. They were despised by the Jews. It is the remnants of the northern kingdom. Remember when the kings divided after Solomon died? Remember Rehoboam, who thought he'd be harder than his dad and said, I'll be harder than my father and I'll do this. And the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes split. The southern tribe is Judah, ended up being where Jerusalem was. The northern tribe is Israel. Well, when the 10 tribes went to the north, they had an ungodly king that started them called Jeroboam, who immediately set up golden calves, who immediately tried to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem to worship. He immediately got them to follow idolatry. And that was the history of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, fascinating, existed 208 years and had 19 kings in 208 years. There was not one revival. The southern kingdom had 20 kings in 344 years. There were multiple revivals. The northern kingdom, when it fell, it's an excellent narrative. I would encourage you to read it in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41. The king of Assyria, who had conquered them, decided, I'm going to get rid of these troublesome Jews, and how do you do it? Well, He deported some of them, but really what he did, he brought in every imaginable race and type of people available, and he imported them in. And they brought their gods, which worked out just fine for Israel because they were already idolatrous. And they came in, and even though they were predominantly, supposedly, followers of Jehovah, they thought of Jehovah as just a geographic god of a certain region. So they also took in the gods of the Persians, the gods of the Medes. They took in the gods whoever came, and they worshipped all these gods. And they intermarried. And as bad as they were in the defilement of the kingdom, now they intermarried with all these strange races. And the Jews to the south said, "Do you believe them?" They were known as Sumerians. The Sumerians at times wanted to be called Jews when it was convenient. When Zerubbabel came and was setting up the temple, he came back to set it up. They came and pleaded with him. And there's some excellent verses in there. Ezra 4:4, Nehemiah 4:7. They came and said, "Let us help you." And Zerubbabel very wisely said, "No." So what do you think they did? They hindered them. They did everything they could to stop it, and they were enemies. Then the temple's built. Okay, the Jews rebuild the temple. Well, that wasn't good enough. So 40 years later, the Samaritans said, "We have a mountain that's more holy than your mountain, and we'll build our temple." And they built their temple. They had at times had asked and proclaimed to be Jews. They even had this favorite thing they loved to do to the southern kingdom. The Jews to the south, they had a copy of what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And what it was their copy. And they actually said it was the only authentic copy of the Pentateuch. And some scholars argue that might be true. They actually very conveniently changed the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27 to read that their mountain was the holy mountain. Very conveniently. But they would say, "And we're more Jewish than you are. We're true Jews. We understand where the patriarchs originally worshipped." And yet they worshipped every god. And they turned against the southern brothers regularly. In fact, Josephus said they were conveniently Jews. And he said when it came to be under persecution, then they claimed to be Medes and Persians. These were the Samaritans. The worst thing you could say to a Jew is, "You know what? You're a Samaritan." You could not say anything more insulting. You talk about starting a fight on the school grounds. You had a fight going in your hand if you called a Jew a Samaritan. And so what happened? In John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews were so mad at Christ, they said, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" Did double nasty. They were to work on everything horrible they could say about Christ. And Christ decided to go through Samaria. Jesus had a little different attitude about it. Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, gives us the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That was probably the most insulting, grating thing you could say to a Pharisee, to show someone with godly virtues, demonstrating the true law in his heart, and say he was a Samaritan. That's an oxymoron. Good Samaritan. That's impossible. Did he say a good Samaritan? And godly people walked by him. Levites walked by him and didn't do anything. And he said a Samaritan, a good Samaritan came by and took care of him. And not only patched his wounds, but paid for his meals, paid for his a good Samaritan? Did he actually say that? Jesus did say that. He also, in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, there were 10 lepers that were healed. And only one came back and fell at his feet and praised him, and it was a Samaritan. You couldn't get these people any more furious with Christ. He showed compassion to these Samaritans. That's your setting now. Let's move ahead. Jacob's well. Now Christ comes up. It's the sixth hour, 6 o'clock. He's tired. He's fully man. We always think of Christ and his deity. He is. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He sits down by the well. And in your translation of mine, he says to the woman at the well, "Give me a drink." Now, that sounds really crass and rude. If your kids walked up and asked somebody for something and didn't say please, you go, what's wrong with you? It's actually, in the original language, it's a polite request. It's really it's a very polite request. It's not disrespectful. It's not a Jew looking down his nose at a Samaritan saying, water, water. It's not that. He's saying, give me a drink, and in a way that's, may I have a drink? And of course, he's at the well. Now let's talk a little bit about this well. Jacob's well had actually become like an institution. It's a couple thousand years old. It's old. It's old. It's real old. The archaeologists have dug it up, and they think they're pretty sure, and they know where it is. There was actually a couple of churches built over it. You know, people want to make these things into religious sites. And they describe it, and basically the first part of it, the way they set it up, a man with his arms over his head could be lowered down into it, and then it widens up. This part's lined with brick for so many feet, and we get down to the bottom, it's cut through limestone, and it goes to about 7.5 feet across. It's about 100 feet deep, 100 to 105 deep. When they found that it was 67 to 70 feet, because people wanted good luck at Jacob's well, so they throw a stone in and make a wish. Oh, this is Jacob's well. It's so beautiful. It's religious. It moves me. Throw a stone in. They filled the well up. Well, this is Jacob's well. And this is where Jesus comes up. Now, Jesus comes here. Jacob's well had an attraction, too. There were many springs in the area. There were natural springs and waterways. But what happened is they said Jacob's well was different because it really wasn't a well. The word there is cistern. Now, that's not a bad word. It's a cistern. Because when it rained in the area, the water would percolate down through the sandy soil and it would settle into the cistern, come through the limestone, and many people considered it a very tasty, light water. Not with the heavy minerals of some of the other springs. And it was really appealing. But it was a good source of water because when she says Jacob brought his livestock there, it really means cattle in the language originally. And they'd bring up enough water from there, they'd feed the herds. And Jacob's smart because even though there's wells in the area, he dug a well, apparently. The Bible doesn't tell us he did it, but except right here that it calls it Jacob's well. Doesn't call it anything different, so we think it's a true story. But Jacob had apparently dug this well because many times when you got in disputes with other herdsmen, other tribes, other people, the first thing they did was shut off the water. A lot like range wars out west. You shut the water off to your neighbor. Oh, you think you're funny? It throws through my property. I'll cut the water off. I'll dam it. You don't have any rights to water. Jacob dug this well. Now, that's quite an endeavor, about 105 feet. Limestone, brick, mortar. This is quite an accomplishment. So this is Jacob's well. Everybody knew about it. And he comes there. And the Samaritan woman's there. And Jesus asked her for water. And really, she asked a very simple question. Understanding the animosity, this deep-seated dislike for Jews, for Samaritans. And I'm being kind to call it a dislike. It's really a deep-seated hatred. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for water? She sees he has nothing to draw water with. He's very tired. He's thirsty. He's sitting there. And she's equipped to draw water. Isn't that convenient? Now, Jews, we're really not so bad. You have a Samaritan here to do something for you. And if you read the language, she's having an exchange with him. And she shoots several barbs at him. She goes, oh, so Mr. Jew wants some water from Miss Samaritan? And Jesus says to her, she said, you know, Jews have no dealings. One of the interesting points here, he probably meant also he was going to drink from her container, and a Jew is not going to drink from a Samaritan's water container. Now, this is all obvious to her. He's sitting there, and he says, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, he said, you should have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman now says, she starts to make some of her remarks. But before we cover her remarks, I'd like to talk to you about living water. Sometimes we lose the impact of things Jesus says because we don't look enough in the Old Testament and we don't look enough at illustrations. We don't use enough of the symbolism of things said. Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was here, you would have asked him, and he switches persons on him, you would have asked him for living water. That's, she said, she obviously didn't understand what he was saying, but this is not an unusual concept. If you look at Isaiah 12, verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water is thought many times to be a sustenance that gives life, salvation. It's of God. It represents the work of the Spirit. He also says in Isaiah 35, 6, he goes, then the lame will leap like a deer. Now look at this language, because this is Christ's ministry. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And in verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And in verse 38, a highway shall be there. And a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks in that road, although a fool, shall not stray. And there's this act that God's doing something mighty, and he's saying it's like water in the desert giving life. Living water that changes everything. And Jesus said, I will give you the living water. If you knew who I were, if I was, you would ask me for it. And that language is jumping out. And that language is there. It's a language often used. In Isaiah 44, 3, he said, for I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offsprings. And outworkings of the Holy Spirit and the symbolic outpouring, the regeneration, the work of God is so often as likened unto water being poured on the thirsty, the parched, the dying, the desolate places, changing them. And then in Isaiah 55, 1, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. And here's the language here. It's tremendous symbolism. It says, and half of them toward the western sea. And then it says, and half of them toward the, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the reason they say west and east, and it's used in the same idea where God says he'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, you can go far enough north and end up going south, but you can never go far enough west and end up going east. The fact of the matter is it means it's infinite. It goes. It spreads. There's no bound. There's no limit to its bounty. And this water is going to be poured out. When the Messiah comes, there'll be an outpouring of his spirit like nothing you have ever seen. And so Jesus said to her, if you knew who it was, if you knew what I had, you would ask for the living water. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Christ again uses this and he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, look at this, rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. That's the symbolism. That's the language he was using when he said living water. If she was familiar with the prophets, she would have known. She wasn't. Do you know one of the greatest problems with the Samaritans? Even the Samaritans that claimed to worship in a very bad way, Jehovah, the only canon they acknowledged were the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. All the writings of Isaiah, all the writings of the other prophets, were not considered canon. Jesus said, if you knew who was here, if you knew what he could give, There's living water. And she said, she's like Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? Do I go a second time into my mother's womb? This is the natural man, natural woman, talking about spiritual matters that are spiritually discerned. They can't receive them, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. They can't understand them until they're converted. And so she asked a natural question. She looks at him. Well, how are you going to draw water? This well is deep. It's 100 feet. This well's deep. And she goes, she asked him, she said, she goes, it's deep, and where do you get that living water? Because it's not here. Where do you get that living water? She said. And then she makes the final crack on him. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? You want to get a Jew mad? Skip back into the patriarchs and let them start letting Samaritans claim them as their father. Are you greater than Jacob who dug the well that, oh, by the way, is well over 1,000 years old, that, oh, by the way, has sweet water, that, oh, by the way, you're here needing, and it's a wonderful well, it's an institution, it's in Samaria, it's our well. Are you greater than Jacob with this living water? There's a lot going on here. When you witness for Jesus Christ and you start to talk to a neighbor or a friend or a family member and you start to run into problems and they start coming back and making cutting remarks about you, the kind of person you are, your fanatical beliefs, that's sharing the gospel. That's what happens. If it doesn't, it's not the gospel. The natural man doesn't like to hear this stuff. Samaritan woman. It's interesting. She says this to Christ, and Christ does something. Now, Christ has some interesting conversations with people. I'm fascinated by what I used to think were kind of off-the-wall conversations Christ would have with people. Till you see the deep theological understandings that he's giving people. And he's doing one of those conversations here. He doesn't address it. He just says to her, he says, well, you know what? He said, she goes, are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well and all his animals drank from it? And Christ said, listen, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. But the water that I shall give them will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You don't even have to draw it out. It's a fountain. If you knew anything about what the prophet said, this is the living water. This is what I give. And he laid it out again. And he didn't answer her objections yet. She then said, okay, sir, give me that water. So that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And then Jesus makes the rebuttal that is really, if you're honest, you're saying, where did that come from? Look what he says to her. When she said, all right, give me the water. He says, tell you what, go call your husband and come here. Like he was going to talk to both of them. But he wants to talk to the husband. And then she is very clever. She makes an interesting ploy here. She says, I have no husband. She uses the word aner, which can be man or husband, and depends on how it's used. And she used it to say, I have no, like you asked me the question, she goes, well, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you answered well that you have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one that you have now is not even your husband. And he correctly uses the language and stresses the difference between the man and the husband. She lives like a Samaritan. The institution of marriage means nothing. It got to the point she's so sick, she's so jaded, she's so cynical, she doesn't even go through it anymore. I just got a man. Husband. Five times. It's not working. You talk to people about marriage now. You know what? I tried that. Didn't work. This marriage, piece of paper. You love that. Piece of paper. It's nothing. No, it's not. It's a vow and an oath before God that it's for life. It's a commitment. Thick and thin. Illness. Sickness. It's something you make. She went through it 5 times. Now, some would want to give her the benefit of the doubt and say, well, you know, maybe they all died. Well, is she still living with somebody? That's not what happened. The way she gave the answer, she did not want to tell this person her business. She knew he would know it's sinful. She's in sin, serious sin. And she's going to talk to somebody that's talking about living water and someone that obviously is a prophet. And he called and he says, listen, you're good. That's good. Yes, you don't have a husband. You had 5 husbands, but now you have a man. And a little sidebar here. I believe this narrative has another purpose. And it's something we should keep in mind. There are a lot of imperfect things in this world. There are a lot of marriages that go bad. There are people that say, I don't need marriage. You do need marriage. God set up the institution of marriage. Just because someone's an unbeliever doesn't make them not unaccountable. They will answer to God for not honoring the institution of marriage. She says that. She makes a mockery of it. And then here's what she says. The best thing to get a Jew off your back, if it gets into the Bible, is bring up the oldest debate in history between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is great. It's a great ploy. I know what I'll do. I'll start that big, long argument, that theological argument. They debate for hours, for days, for weeks. Here's what she says. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that is the place where you ought to worship. She laid it out. What she's saying is Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans worship. It's in view of where they're talking. And to the south is Jerusalem. And she said, and again, look at her language. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, she's not talking about any recent generation. She's talking about Abraham and Isaac who came and put altars over here in the area of Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped here. And you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. This is such a nice way. Let's get into a theoretical discussion. And she's making a mockery of it. And actually, in order to justify building their temple, they were originally supposed to go down. They wanted to go down and help Zerubbabel build the new temple in the southern kingdom. When they were declined by Zerubbabel, they were furious. And there was a priest there who was married to a woman who was not a Jew who was going to be kicked out of the priesthood. So he went to the governor of Samaria. And at the governor of Samaria said, you know what? They won't let me be a priest. You know, that's really not nice. I know a lot about being a priest, and I'd like to be a priest. Can I be a priest? I'm married to your daughter. And the governor said, sure, you can be a priest. And he went to Gerizim, and they started to bring up all this evidence to say, we should really be worshiping in Gerizim anyhow. And by the way, I'll tell you what we do. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4 in our Pentateuch, in the Samaritan Pentateuch. And let's change the word Gerizim, from Mount Ebal, which is what it says in the Pentateuch. Let's change it to Gerizim. And the Bible then says that we're supposed to worship there. And that's what they did. 40 years later, they built it. And they didn't recognize Jerusalem. With all its wickedness, they still didn't recognize it. You know why? Because in the Pentateuch, it didn't mention anything substantial about where to build the temple. They had a partial Bible, conveniently. They doctored the one they had. And they justified building this. And she knew that. And look at Jesus' response. He doesn't know how to win friends and influence people sometimes. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This discussion's over. You worship what you do not know. That's the most rampant thing in this country you could think of. People, you know, I like my church. Why do you like your church? Oh, you know, people are nice. Services are short. Minister's funny. Good music. Really, really. How about the Bible? You know, you don't have to spend too much time in it. No, not really, no. Tell some great stories. Great stories. This guy can make anybody laugh. Okay. And these people are completely ignorant of the Bible. Have you realized how many Protestant ministers are total ignoramuses about the Bible? You get into a discussion I have with a minister. I'll just start some brief talk and I'll think, what does he preach on? I think my dog Sabrina knows more about the Bible than this guy. It's not even funny. We think ignorance is acceptable if it feels right, if the intentions are good. And Jesus tells her, he said, listen, you worship what you do not know. That's no worship. You deprive yourself of God's canon and you try to worship. You depend on tradition. You make a well institution. You put a great emphasis on patriarchs that would have had nothing to do with anything you're doing for your attitude toward God. And you worship. And then you say, just like the Jews worship here and we worship here. And Jesus said, you know what? You worship in ignorance. And that's strong language. And then he says, we know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. You know, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is going through the value of being a Jew. And he's dealing with the fact that you have to have the faith of Abraham. You have to be saved by trusting in Christ Jesus and being justified by faith. And at one point he throws out the question, well, then what's the profit of being a Jew? And you know how he answers it? They have the oracles of God. They have God's word. And salvation is of the Jews because God's word was in their hands. It doesn't mean they were all saved. Most of them weren't. But it was of the Jews. They knew how to worship properly. And the fact they didn't was because of their sinfulness. But they had the word. And he talks to her about it. She's spiritually ignorant. She tries to get into an argument, which he quickly shot down. You see, Samaritans operated on myths, traditions, and incomplete knowledge. That's what the pulpit's the problem with. We get people now that try to preach. We get people that try to teach. They don't know God's word. But their hearts are good. They mean well. The hour is coming, Christ said. The hour is coming. And now is. When true worshipers worship, worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now pay attention. He says, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Christ is incarnate God, and you can just as easily say, for the Son is seeking those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And spirit is living water. That's what we're talking about. And truth is the fact that you don't abide by God's written word. You can't have the living water when you have sin separating you from the water, and you have sin. She's shown herself that she doesn't have the spirit. She doesn't have truth. And she doesn't worship God. What she has is done in ignorance and is not worship. But God's showing us something here. The Bible's teaching us something clearly by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Christ is teaching us about evangelism. He's teaching us about God's Word, that we use God's Word. We let the truth of the gospel be declared. And we let people see that sin separates them from the living water. And their ignorance is an abomination to God. And their ignorance means that they aren't worshiping. And the revelation is working. The Holy Spirit's dealing with this woman, and look what she says. And I can almost see it. It's a plea. And she says, the woman said to him in verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And she's in awe at this point because this one talking to her is telling her all things. And in essence, she's saying, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He will, and you are, and you are. And look what Jesus responds. I who speak to you am He. Only He could do that. He has shown her about the living waters. He has shown her sin and her ignorance. And now she desires it. And now she sees she's a sinner. And now she's ready for the living waters. And look what happens after that. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, a Samaritan, at the well. Yet no one said, what do you do or seek or why are you talking with her? And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And I think probably the most amazing part of this story to me is a little insignificant passage we just read. This woman who first was at the well when Christ approached her, who has her, she has her water jar. She has the means to lower it. She has something Christ doesn't have. It's precious to her. She comes there for it. She needs it every day. She comes for this light water, this beautiful water. And she brings it back. And she takes it with her. And she meets one at first. She thought, you think you're getting my jar? You think I'm working with you, Mr. Jew? And she starts this discussion with him. And nothing went the way she planned. He started talking about things she didn't know about. He started talking, and she realized, this has to be the Messiah. And he's in Samaria. And he's talking to me, a Samaritan. And he's saying, I can have the living water. And she partakes of it. And do you know what happened? Do you know what happened? She went back to her village and left her water jar. In this day and age, we entice people with the gospel. You know how we do it? God will make you rich. God will give you more money. God will make you prosperous. God will make your marriage be something better where you're more happy with it and all these incitements. And there are many blessings to the gospel. We talk to people about God's going to give you health. God's going to let you praise Him, and you're going to get all this victory, and you're going to have all these problems. You're not going to have any more problems. You're going to come, and I'm going to be in a church of 30,000, and I'm going to have people stand up, and I'm going to have this beautiful hairdo and this beautiful suit, and I'm going to tell people all this good news, and I'm going to smile with teeth bigger than piano keys, and I'm going to tell everybody there, it's all good. And you know why they're coming there? They want bigger water pails. They don't want the living water. They want bigger water pails. They want bigger things in life. They want more cars. They want more wealth. They want a bigger checking account. They don't want to be sick. They don't want problems from their kids. They want the material things of this world. And oh, by the way, I want Jesus. When we have the gospel, we throw everything away. I'd like you to look at a few things the Bible talks about when people come to this true saving knowledge of Christ. It uses illustrations that if you find a treasure in a field, you sell all that you have so you can buy that treasure, and that's the gospel. You can have that treasure. When you see the pearl of great price, you sell everything, anything to have that pearl of great price. The king has to count the cost before the war, no matter what the cost is before he goes to war. He's got to fight this battle. He has to have this victory. You do that before you build the tower. You go and sell all that you have. A rich young ruler comes up who really looks like he's struggling to do the right thing. And he says, you know, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. I do. And Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus said, do you? Go sell all that you have.
What's wrong with them? That's not how you evangelize. He blew it. He had the guy. He should have been, here's the sinner's prayer.
No. When the Spirit of God convicts you of sin and regenerates you, every material thing in this world is of no consequence at that point other than Christ Jesus. And you'll forsake all to follow Christ. And she left her water jar.
That's a sign of the gospel. Something's happened.
Jesus then talks to his disciples. And he says something amazing to them. He talks to his disciples. And he does this wonderful story. And he says, he tells him his food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus takes great delight and is sustained by seeing those come into his kingdom partake of the living water. Children of Abraham, of the faith of Abraham. Samaritans, Gentiles, Jews. And he said, there are still 4 months. And then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white. And you know why he's saying that? If you look at the text, she ran back to her village. She told them about the one that saw her sins. And they immediately said, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is here with the Samaritans, and he knows about you, and he forgave you. And now a crowd is coming toward him like a field white unto harvest. And Jesus said, this is the harvest. We don't know how big the harvest will be. We do know this. We can only preach the gospel that Jesus Christ gives us. He is the Lord of the harvest. We never know what looks insignificant, a woman at a well, has huge eternal consequences. You never know that person is giving you a hard time about Jesus Christ and laughing and mocking and in ignorance and in sin, and everything they do tells you they mock everything you believe in. They need the living water. But they have to have the Messiah open their eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. Let us faithfully dig out the gold that you have given us, Father. Use us now to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.